This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So, we began last week looking at topics like inheritance, witnessing, polygamy, hijab, issues focusing on women and women's rights in Islam. We said that there are two main areas in which non-Muslims tend to ask questions about Islam. The first is issues related to women, and the second are issues related to criminal law. So this week we'll be focusing on the criminal law aspect, inshallah. So before I begin, can everybody hear me clearly? If not, I will disconnect the video. Okay, alhamdulillah. Before we go into the specific issues, I'd just like to first look at some general issues to give you a broad outline of why are these criminal laws a problem to other people. The modern world has a very different approach to dealing with people as does Islam. Islamic law is based upon obedience to God, obeying His laws, and trying to make the world a better place. And it does not give anybody the right to do anything which is harmful to society in any way. While modern society in general is a godless society, the modern society is called a secular society. And so secular means that God has nothing to do with their laws. Even though technically this is not true, because if you read the laws which they have made up, most of them are brought about from the Bible. So they are technically God's laws from their perspective. But they assume that their laws have nothing to do with religion. And so they do not believe in religious interference in worldly affairs. Furthermore, they believe in individual rights and freedom. Freedom to do whatever you want, as long as you're not directly, physically hurting somebody else. And they have taken this freedom to such an extreme that there are things which are morally destroying society or corrupting society in different ways, but they still allow it. Why? Out of freedom. As long as it's not physically hurting somebody. So they do not allow rape because it physically hurts people, but they allow adultery, even though it is morally corrupting the society. And they will allow alcohol and pornography and a variety of other illnesses which lead to society crumbling and falling apart out of the name of freedom. And so it is very important when we talk to non-Muslims, we begin not by going into the specific issues of law, but addressing the entire approach to law. The need for order, the need for living your life in a way that is pleasing to God. And for society, not just for individuals, but for the society to be living their lives in a way which is pleasing to God. This is the core aspect that needs to be addressed when we are doing da'wah to non-Muslims on issues of law. And we can explain to them that from the principles of Islamic law, one of the founding principles, or two of the founding principles, are the principles of universal justice and public welfare. And our laws related to criminal law and prohibitions in the society tend to stem from these two issues. Number one, universal justice. And you should explain this to them. In Islam, nobody is above the law. Everybody is equally accountable for their sins and for their mistakes. So it is not like in modern society where corrupt politicians or people working for the government or people who have friends in the government can get away with whatever they want. In a pure Islamic society, everybody is answerable to the court, including the ruler, and everybody is answerable to God. So that is the concept of universal justice, a very profound concept which modern society does not have. There is no justice in modern society. We can even look at this from modern economics. The entire economical structure of the modern world is focused around the issue of the rich getting richer through exploiting the poor, while the poor get poorer. While Islam is just, and the Islamic economic system promotes a system and method in which the rich get richer, but the poor also get richer, and money circulates throughout the society. So universal justice is apparent in every area of Islamic law. And when it comes to criminal law, it is more important even than that to bring in the issue of public welfare. Public welfare, that anything which is prohibited in Islam and any law which may seem harsh in Islam is there for the benefit of society. These are laws which are there to protect society. When the individual's rights, giving an individual his rights, will lead to more people experiencing hardship, then the majority are given precedence over this individual. So, for example, the issue of a murderer, the execution of a murderer. They say, but he still has the right to live. But we say the majority of the people of society have more right to live in peace without fear of somebody murdering them. And this man has forfeited his right to live by violating this trust. So it is out of public welfare that a murderer is executed. And you'll find that most of our laws of crime, criminal laws, go back to one of these two principles: universal justice and public welfare. So it is very important when we are talking to non-Muslims about Islamic law, we approach it from this angle. And we approach it from the angle of protecting society through punishing a few. So with that, inshallah, we'll get into the specifics. Starting off number one with the issue of chopping off the hands of thieves. And we'll find that in Western society, specifically, we have this very negative idea of the chopping off the hands of thieves. Can give you an example of this from a famous animated movie. In the animated movie Aladdin, when the princess takes an apple and gives it to a poor boy, and the store owner asks her if she has any money, she says no. So he grabs her hand, he pulls out his sword, and he gets ready to chop her hand off. This is not Islam. Now, any non-Muslim watching this will think that this is Arab law, that if somebody steals an apple from your stall, you can grab them and chop their hand off on the spot. This is not Islam at all. And we have to explain this to them. This is not what Islam teaches. In Islam, number one, none of these laws can be carried out by anybody except the judge. It is the judge who will decide. So the person who stole the apple will be taken to the judge, and the judge will weigh the case. If what was stolen was not worth 10 dinars, 10 gold coins, which you can see is about $100. If they're not worth $100, then they won't chop their hand off for that. So the apple, they would definitely not be chopping off hands for stealing an apple. Likewise, if the person who stole it was poor, again, there will be no chopping off hands for somebody who was poor. We are not saying they won't be punished, but it won't be this punishment. It'll be something lighter. Likewise, if the object that was stolen was not protected, it was something lying openly, then again, the hand will not be chopped off. So there are many things stopping the ruler from chopping off the hands of the person who steals. This is left as a last resort in extreme cases. And Islam does not just bring this law about in a vacuum. If you look at modern society, crime is on the rise. Whether it's in the USA or the UK or any other part of the world where they have adopted secular law, crime is on the rise. The modern solutions for dealing with crime have failed drastically. They have failed. And you can see this because crime is on the rise. People will say, I'd rather steal and go to prison we have 3 meals a day and satellite television, then live on the streets. Because that is the kind of punishment they are getting for stealing. So this system has failed. On the other hand, the Islamic system has proven to be successful. Because Islam does not just bring about a rule of chopping off a hand. Islam brings about, number one, the issue of God consciousness. That we are a society that the majority of people will not steal out of fear of God. So automatically that drops the crime rate. That there are people in society who believe in God and fear Him, they won't be stealing. Okay, fair enough. What about the poor people? Well, Islam has charity. Zakah is compulsory. Zakatul Fitr is compulsory. Furthermore, Sadaqah is ongoing all the time, even though it's not compulsory. Furthermore, the Islamic society is a society which breeds contentment, as opposed to modern society which breeds greed. In a modern society, every time you step out of the house or you put on the television, there's an advert telling you, you must own this type of car. You must own that type of phone. Islam does not say this. Islam tells us to be grateful for what Allah has given us. And if we can afford something better, alhamdulillah. If we cannot afford something better, we are content with what Allah has given us. So all of these concepts alleviate crime. Now, in a society like this, where people are God conscious, people are sharing, people are content, there is charity. If in such a society somebody still steals, they have no excuse. Such a person has no excuse. And so they will be taken to the court. And the court will weigh their situation. And if their crime is of that higher level, they stole something expensive, it was guarded, they had no excuse for stealing it, then and only then is this law applied. Furthermore, this law is not chopping off their hands. Again, not like in the cartoon where you see the man grabbing the princess' hand and picking up his sword and chopping it off. No, this is not what happens. The hand is surgically amputated in, you know, the most, in the best way possible according to modern means. It's not where the man's hand is chopped with a sword in front of everybody and blood is flying everywhere. No, it is done surgically and the wound is closed up. This law, even though it's a last resort, it still seems barbaric to modern society. We say, can you find any law which has been more, which has had a bigger impact on society and has dropped the crime rate even more than this? Because if you look in the world, societies which have Islamic values and where this law is there for chopping off the hands of thieves have very low crime rates. You know, example of this is in Saudi Arabia, where pickpocketing and such issues may occur, but it is very rare compared to the USA or the UK comparatively to find armed robberies and, you know, these sort of things taking place. Not to say it doesn't happen, but it is rare. It is such that in some of the Muslim countries, a person will own a gold shop where the gold is on display outside. And when Salah time comes, he just covers up the gold with a sheet and he goes off to pray Salah. While in a Western country, a gold shop has security guards, a security gate, a scanner to check people who are coming in if they have anything, and multiple security cameras, and the person in the shop will never leave it. Why? Because our law has been successful and their law has not. So when somebody points fingers at the Islamic law for being something which is barbaric, they need to first look in the mirror and realize that their laws are not working when it comes to reducing crime, but our laws are. Furthermore, another aspect you can bring to this is that even in general in Islam, there are many situations where we don't chop off the hands of thieves. We already gave the excuses. But, for example, in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, he did not apply this law of chopping off the hands of thieves for a few years. Why? Because there was mass drought. And there was a mass drought and famine, and people were poor. And as a result, they had an excuse. They had an excuse to steal. So, it's not to say they were not punished. Again, we're not saying they're not punished. But the issue of chopping off their hands was not done. Likewise, at the times of battles, if someone from amongst the soldiers stole, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not chop off their hands because this would cause more harm to society than good. And there are many other such situations, and that is the practicality of Islamic law. It is not something which is so strict and stringent where if somebody stole a pencil or somebody stole an apple, they lose their hands. No, it is something which is there for major crimes when there's no excuse for it. And it has served as a deterrent to crime in Muslim societies. And you'll not find any law which does this better than Islamic law. And we can say the same thing about question number two, which is executing a murderer or a rapist. And really, I don't see why anybody should have a problem with this. Even a non-Muslim. You know, and again, I've met many non-Muslims who don't have a problem with this. And they want to bring this back. That somebody who has committed rape deserves to be executed. And if you look at modern society, the statistics of rape are scary. And we spoke about this last week when we spoke about the issue of the mahram and the issue of hijab. We spoke about how in modern society, harassment of women has become commonplace. And rape itself has become very common. If you go on Google and you search for the statistics, I'm not going to give them here, but if you search for the statistics of rape, it has become scary. And in this situation, you know, you need to start looking for a kind of law to put a stop to this. Now, once again, Islam comes and doesn't just put a punishment for the crime, but it puts in a series of events to stop the crimes from happening. We spoke about, when it comes to stealing, fear of God. Again, the same thing here. If you have a God-conscious society, automatically this reduces the rate of murder and the rate of rape. It won't occur in a hurry. Furthermore, if the women are all in hijab, even more so, that is less temptation for rape. Recently, one of the great da'is of our time, Sheikh Hamza, had posted a good article about how pornography is a major cause of rape. In Islamic society, there's no such thing as pornography. Another cause of rape alleviated. Likewise, in an Islamic society, women are either in large groups together or with a mahram, again reducing the chance of rape. So if in such a society where it's become almost impossible to do this crime or to have an excuse for this crime, for somebody to still go ahead and commit it, this person has become a major burden to society. We do not want the women of our community to be walking around worried about being raped. For the protection of the majority, one person has to pay the crime, has to pay the price of his crime. And this is why we have this law for both murder and for rape, that the person who commits these crimes are executed. There is a misconception amongst non-Muslims that a woman who is raped is punished. This misconception has nothing to do with Islam. If you study the sources of Islamic law, it is the opposite way around. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the female companions was raped. And she complained to the Prophet ﷺ, and she pointed to the man who raped her, and he was executed, and nothing was done to her. Why? Because Islam does not punish a person for not when they don't do anything. And this is what applies across the board in Islam, to any aspect of Islam. If you didn't do anything wrong, you're not going to be punished. So that misconception also needs to be covered up, or needs to be cleared up. Likewise, we find that in Islamic law, there's an emphasis on forgiving the murderer. The issue of whether the murderer is to be executed or not is actually left up to the family of the person who was murdered. So this is something which is very personal. In other communities, what happens to the murderer is left up to the court. And the court can say he gets 6 months in prison or 5 years in prison, and then he's walking around again and he murders again. While in Islam, it actually becomes between him and the family. And the family can decide to make him pay blood money instead, or they can choose to forgive him altogether. And this is part of Islamic law. These are various things you can speak about when talking about the issue of murder or rape. So these three issues, again, we go back to the to two main points. Sorry about that. The first main point being that Islam has created such an environment where these crimes do not occur in a hurry. Number two is that when these crimes do occur, we look at protection of society over individual rights. And you can look at it from a third aspect, that modern laws to solve these problems have failed. They have failed, and Islamic law has succeeded. So it is not fitting for the person whose system has failed to point fingers at the person whose system is actually successful. Moving on to a more controversial area in nowadays, the issue of adultery and homosexuality, where the punishment of adultery is the stoning, and the punishment of homosexuality is again execution. We need to look at this from a variety of angles. Firstly, addressing Muslims. We have a problem amongst Muslims today in that we tend to treat homosexuality like it's the greatest sin. Meaning, if we meet someone who is homosexual, many Muslims treat them like they are worse than somebody committing shirk. Shirk is worse than homosexuality. So if you have to be good to people who are committing shirk, likewise, you still have to be good to people who are homosexual. You will be unable to win them back to Islam and to do dawah to them if you are harsh to them. And we see this in the story of Lut alayhi salam. That Lut alayhi salam, a prophet of Allah, he had angels in his house as guests. And people wanted to come and rape practically the angels. What did he tell them? He told them to marry his daughters. How many of us today will be willing to tell a homosexual man to marry your daughter as a solution for his homosexuality? You know, we treat them in the complete opposite manner. We don't want anything to do with them, and this is not Islamic. So this perception that Muslims are homophobic, this is our own fault, this is not from Islam. These are sinners like any other sinner, and they need to be treated with kindness like any other sinner and helped to overcome this sin. Okay? So that's something that needs to be addressed from our fault. Now, looking at the issue of, you know, punishment for these crimes. Now, the problem today is that modern society does not see these as crimes. It is a crime for a man to have two wives. But it's not a crime for him to have five girlfriends and one wife. It's not a crime at all. His wife can't do anything about it in the court. The most he can do is ask for a divorce. But he can't be punished for it. So this, we are living in a society that has become desensitized to adultery. And now we need to take the people that we are talking to back to basics. Teaching them the concept of, you know, being faithful to one spouse. And the importance of this amongst Muslims. To Muslims, marriage is sacred. Your spouse has trusted you. Furthermore, God and Allah has trusted you to treat your spouse fairly. So in this situation, in a Muslim community, adultery is not tolerated. It is a crime. It is a crime against your spouse. It's a crime against God. It's a crime which causes problems for society. There are many social problems which we see today because of how rampant adultery has become since it is no longer regarded as a crime. We find today broken families, children who don't know who their fathers are. We find prostitution is rife, sexually transmitted diseases. All of this is going about. Why? Because we do not regard this as a crime. So for people who see nothing wrong with this, the first thing is to get them to realize that this is wrong. And the issue of homosexuality being a sin. Again, why is Islam being singled out? This is every religion. Every religion says this. You can read the religious scripture of almost any religion in the world and it says the same thing. You know, we're just following our religion. This is what God has taught us. This is what He has taught to all religions. The issue of stoning, that's in the Bible as well. But in Islam, a very important point to bring up. In Islam, this concept of stoning is more preventative, a psychological preventative, than an actual punishment. Because this punishment of stoning to death can only occur in two situations. Number one, if the person confesses and says, I want to be stoned, which rarely ever occurs. And in that case, if it does occur, it was their own choice. They wanted it. The other situation is if four pious eyewitnesses witness the actual intercourse. And that never occurs. Because if anybody knows a pious Muslim, the minute they see two people kissing, they lower their eyes and they say, Astaghfirullah. You know, they're not going to watch the actual intercourse and bring three witnesses to watch it as well. You know, then this is something which just doesn't occur amongst righteous Muslims. So it's like something which almost doesn't occur. So this punishment is actually there in people's heads. It's there as to be a psychological barrier. That when a man or woman thinks of cheating on their spouse, the thought will go through their head that this is something so evil in the sight of God that he has stipulated such a harsh punishment for it. This is why it's there. It's rarely, if ever, applied. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the only time it was applied was when a woman herself confessed and pleaded to the Prophet to please stone her. And that too, it only happened about 3 years later. She came and she told the Prophet ﷺ that I have committed adultery. Please, you know, stone me as an atonement for my sin. The Prophet told her to go away. She kept coming back. The Prophet ﷺ inquired if she is insane because he never wanted to do this to anyone. It was never meant to happen to anyone. But she kept pleading. Finally, he said that you are pregnant from the adultery, so when the baby is born, then come back. He hoped that within the 9 months of pregnancy, she would not come back and she would forget about it. But unfortunately, 9 months later, she comes back with the baby and she says, I want you to stone me. I can't live with the guilt of what I have committed. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, your baby needs you. So after he is bigger and he is weaned, then come back. And the Prophet ﷺ hoped again that that was the end of the issue and she won't have to see him again. But no, 2 years later, she comes back again, carrying the child, eating bread, and saying, my child no longer needs me. Please stone me. I don't want to live with this guilt. And so the Prophet ﷺ had the stone. And this woman is a woman of Jannah. She's a woman of paradise. You know, the only incident of someone being stoned is a person of paradise. Because she was a righteous woman who couldn't live with the guilt of the sins she had committed. And this really, you know, changes our perspective that many of us have on piety. That we tend to be judgmental. Somebody committed a sin, and for the rest of their lives, we hold it against them. While here we have a woman who committed adultery, and the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba that her tawbah, her repentance is equal to 70 people from the city of Medina, 70 Sahaba. So this was a righteous woman who made one mistake in her life. So this was the only time this really occurred. After that, if you read the time of Abu Bakr, Umar, Usman, Ali onwards, this never occurs. It's just there as a psychological preventative. And the same with the punishment for homosexuality. Because a person is not executed. This is a misconception. A person is not executed for having homosexual feelings. A person will only be executed if they are caught in the act. If they are caught in the act of homosexuality by four pious witnesses. Or if they themselves admit they committed this crime and want to be killed. So it's the exact same laws apply that apply to the issue of stoning. The same rules and regulations apply to punishing someone for an act of homosexuality. So again, in history, I do not know of a single event where this punishment was carried out against homosexuals. In fact, it was so unheard of that during the time of Khalif Harun al-Rashid, the scholars were discussing this issue. And, you know, Harun al-Rashid said that if it wasn't for the story of Lut and the people of his time, we wouldn't have even known that such a sin exists. You know, this is something how rare it was in that society. So this issue, again, it's more of a psychological preventative to show how evil this crime is in the sight of God than something which is actually carried out. Now on to the most controversial point when it comes to freedom of religion. We say that Islam teaches us la ikraha fi din. There is no compulsion in religion. And the issue of there being no compulsion in religion, the main fault that they raise with this is then why do Muslims believe that if you leave Islam, we will kill you. You will be executed. And the way they understand it is that if I had to leave Islam today, tomorrow Brother Mansur will hunt me down with his gun and shoot me at my home. Okay? And a'udhu billah, that will never happen. But that is the way they understand it. If somebody had to leave Islam, then people will come up to them and just kill them like that. While in reality, again, this goes back to the judge. It goes back to the judge. Nobody has the right in an Islamic country to take the law into their own hands. This never can occur in an Islamic country. It's not allowed. It has to be taken back to the judge. And this is something which, once again, really happens. Usually in an Islamic country, if somebody apostates, they either leave and go live with the non-Muslims, which in such a case, nobody hunts them down, nobody does anything to them. Or they don't tell anyone about it and they just continue living their lives, you know, they don't make an issue of it. In that case, again, nobody does anything about it. But when a person apostates and they publicizes apostasy and they start doing da'wah towards the apostasy in an Islamic country, this becomes a problem. This becomes a problem because they are now opposing the state. They now become a traitor who is committing treason against the society. This is an Islamic society. You are now committing treason. You are now trying to turn people against the government and against the rule and against God. In this situation, if the judge feels fit, the individual is executed. Okay? To, again, for the protection of society. And now, modern people might say, protection from what? He wasn't killing anybody. He wasn't stealing anything. Once again, this is where our worldview differs from their worldview. I spoke last week about how Islamic law is established to protect five things. To protect our religion, our iman, to protect our lives, our wealth, our families, and our intellect. Number one on the list is our iman. And this is something which modern society has ignored. And modern society does not believe in. But this is part of our religion. Number one on the list is protection of our iman. And if protecting the iman of society means the execution of one individual who is a cause of corruption in society, then Islam has allowed this. So, once again, it comes down to differing worldviews. And we have to get them to understand things from our worldview. Even in modern society, if somebody commits treason, he's executed. So why is this a problem in an Islamic country? Is it because he left his religion? Well, this is a religious society. And again, this goes back to the other books as well. The Bible says the same thing. The Bible is even more harsh on this issue than Islam. In Islam, if a person still leaves the country, or he doesn't talk about it, or he's not causing fitna, you know, no one's going to hunt him down and look for who's apostating and kill people. This is only done for rebels, for people who are rising up against the state. As you can see, everything we are talking about today is very controversial. These are the issues which are brought up in Dawah. We move on now to the issue of slavery. How can Islam allow slavery? And this is a question which Muslims ask today. A lot of Muslims ask us, does Islam allow slavery? How can Islam allow slavery? The first thing we need to realize is, what is that person's mindset and understanding of slavery? The person who is asking this question, in his or her mind, they have a picture of a man in chains, and most probably it's a darker skinned man in chains, with the chains around his neck and around his hands and his legs, and a fairer skinned person whooping them and torturing them. This is the image of slavery in most people's minds. In Islam, this is not what Islam allowed. Islam came at a time where everybody in the world was either a slave or a slave owner. This was how the world was. Its slaves were everywhere. Now, if Islam just came and said there's no such thing as slavery, what would happen to somebody who was a slave their entire life? For example, a 10-year-old boy living in Medina as a slave, who doesn't know his parents, and now Islam had to come and say there's no such thing as slavery, what would happen to that boy? He'd be left on the streets, no family, no one to take care of him, not knowing who he is or where he's from. What would happen? And this won't happen to one person. This would have happened to thousands of people. So what did Islam do? Islam came and the first thing it did, it gave the slaves rights. The Prophet ﷺ said that your servants are your brothers. Feed them from what you eat. Clothe them with what you wear. Do not give them too much work to do. If they have too much work to do, help them with their work. does this sound like slavery? See, not slavery. It may still be called slavery. The person may still own the other person, in a sense, but that person had now had rights. And in this case, they had a better chance of living in society than if they were just let off onto the streets on their own. Furthermore, slaves in Islam were given the opportunity to grow and to become people. A person who is a slave was allowed to do business and to try and buy his freedom, so that when he was now financially independent and able to look after himself, he could give the slave owner money and now live on his own. Furthermore, there were other opportunities for freedom. We find that for many of the crimes in Islam, what is the kafara, the atonement? Free the slave. And so, very often slaves would be freed. Furthermore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, when he talks about righteousness, he says righteousness is to free a slave. So freedom of slaves is what Islam promoted, not slavery. To such an extent, if you open any book of fiqh, you won't find a chapter called chapter of slavery. You will find a chapter called Kitabul Itaq, the chapter of freeing the slaves. Any chapter in any fiqh book dealing with slavery is called the chapter of freeing the slaves, not the chapter of slavery. Because that is what the emphasis was on. On a slow and steady freedom of slaves, taking them up in society. So the Prophet ﷺ said that if you have a slave girl and you educate her, and then you free her and marry her, you'll be rewarded for this. So the Prophet ﷺ didn't just tell us to educate male slaves, but even the female slaves. And so we find some of the greatest scholars in Islamic history were either male or female slaves. That's how they started their lives. But Islam gave them the opportunity to become the scholars. To such an extent that at one point in time, the ruler was asking one of his head judges, who is the scholar of Makkah? And he mentioned the name of a slave, a free slave. Who is the scholar of Medina? Again, he mentioned the name of a freed slave. And he asked, who is the scholar of Syria? Again, he mentioned the name of a son of a freed slave. Finally, he mentioned the Arab's name for Kufa and said, Alhamdulillah, at least there is one Arab scholar. But this showed that Islam took these slaves to such a high level that they became the leaders of society. The best example of this was Bilal ibn Rabah. So yes, Islam did not come and just abrogate slavery like that. But people who were still slaves had more rights than free people have today. No? They had more rights than many so-called free people have today. If you look in many parts of the world today, the kind of lives people are living, the slaves in a Muslim society had better lives. And this is the issue of slavery. Of course, the more controversial point of slavery comes in for the issue of mimma malakat aymanukum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Mu'minun, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, the believers are successful. He mentioned some of the qualities. The third one of which is, or the fourth one is, الَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ أَزْوَاجِهِمْ أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ. That a person who protects his private parts, means he does not commit zina. he protects his private parts except from his wives or his slave girls. And there is no sin upon him for having sexual intercourse with his wives or his slave girls. So this becomes a point of controversy. That how can Islam allow men to be sexual with their slave girls? In a religion which promotes modesty and is against fornication and adultery and is all about being being faithful to your spouse, how do we allow such a concept as a man having slave girls? Because technically speaking, in the books of fiqh, there is no limit on the amount of slave girls a man was allowed to have. Of course, nobody really had a lot of slave girls in general, because the emphasis on society was on freeing slaves. That's number one. Number two, their wives wouldn't allow it, because men who had slave girls, their wives would make sure that they're not getting up to things, knowing it is halal. And you see many stories of this from the people of the past. So this wasn't something where people had a lot of them. But it was something which was allowed. So much so that the Prophet ﷺ, he had a son, Ibrahim, from his slave girl, Maria Kiptia. Maria was not the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. She was his slave girl. And he had a son from her. No? So this is something which was allowed, or which is allowed technically in the Sharia. How do we explain this? Well, the first point is that this isn't relevant to our times. Now, if you talk about contemporary issues of Islam, if you're going to convert to Islam today, you don't really need to worry about this. It's not something which is going to affect your marriage in any way, because it doesn't apply in our times. But if you want to talk about it from a historical perspective, well, reality is Islam does not regard sexual intercourse itself as something evil. No. Allah created humans with sexual desires and made it the means of reproduction. And Allah, being the creator, knowing what is good for society, knowing what is bad for society, allowed it with certain people and did not allow it with certain people. We mentioned earlier that slaves were treated as part of the household. People would treat their slave boys as their sons. To such an extent, they were not allowed to call them slaves or slave boy. They would just call him boy or son. And people would treat their slave girls like wives. This is how they would treat the slave girl, like a wife. You know, she'd be given the same food to eat, the same clothes to wear, and treated with the same respect. So, as a result, as they were treated as wives, they were part of the family, the man enjoyed the same privilege with them as he would with a wife. Now, this issue of a man being allowed to have relations with his slave girl actually was in favor of the slave girls. Because if a slave girl had to become pregnant to such a relationship, this pregnancy would lead her over time to become free. This woman becomes what is known in fiqh as Umme Walad, the mother of the child. The mother of the child of her owner. And once a woman reaches this status, she's on her way to freedom. If her master does not free her while he is alive, as soon as he passes away, she automatically becomes free. So this was something which was in their favor. And, you know, they would like this. They were something which would help them to become free in society, and most of the time it would lead to marriage. And so the issue here goes back to a society today which sees nothing wrong with prostitution and sees nothing wrong with pornography is picking on a healthy relationship between two people. I mean, if you believe in consenting adults, these are consenting adults. You know? So don't point fingers at Islam when we have system and order in these issues and limits and rules while modern society does not. Islam only allowed these two things when it comes to who a man is allowed to be with. He did not allow any more. Now the issue of why a man's allowed more sexual partners than a woman. Again, we discussed this last week when we spoke about polygamy. We spoke about why a man is allowed more sexual partners than women. Basically, number one, that the women are more than men in the world. Number two, looking at the nature of men and women, that men in general, they need more women in their lives, while women just in general, we're talking in general, women generally need one man in their life. And again, even sexually, that is the issue. And that is the case. And the other aspect is that if a woman becomes pregnant, if she has more than one partner, in most parts of the world, in most times, it is not possible to determine who the father is. While if a man has multiple wives and a woman becomes pregnant, everybody knows who the mother and the father is. And so these three areas, again, we discussed it in a lot of details last week. We spent about 20 minutes on that topic. So inshallah, when the recording is up, those of you who missed it can listen to that, inshallah. So these are the issues regarding the laws. We are not done yet. We have two more issues. The one which is in the news the most nowadays, jihad. The word which many people are scared to say. The issue that Islam is a violent religion which promotes killing the disbelievers. فَقْتُلُوهُمْ هَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ. Kill them wherever you find them. As the Quran says. And which forces people to convert to Islam through the sword. This is the religion of jihad, the religion of Islam, according to them. And Muslims have become so defensive on this issue that we have actually began to change the religion. that we'll find Muslims today saying that there's no such thing as offensive jihad. There is only defensive jihad, which again contradicts Islamic history, contradicts the Quran and Hadith, contradicts the lives of the Khalifs, you know. And then we see people trying to change history accordingly. I've read a book recently called The True Jihad, where the author claims that the Prophet ﷺ only fought 3 battles in his life, and those 3 were in self-defense. That is completely inaccurate, completely false information. We don't need to be apologetic about anything in our religion. Islam is the true religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Islam has the best rules in the world. We don't need to be apologetic, we just need to know how to explain things. So if you're talking to someone who is a Jew or a Christian, you can begin by asking them, didn't Moses do jihad? Didn't Joshua do jihad? Didn't David do jihad against Goliath? What about Solomon? Didn't he do jihad? What about Jesus when he entered the temple and he began to whip the moneylenders? Wasn't that jihad? You know, what is jihad? Jihad is fighting to uphold the deen of the religion of God. So if you don't believe that Moses did anything wrong in fighting the Pharaoh, or David did anything wrong in fighting Goliath, or Jesus did anything wrong when he whipped the moneylenders, why is it a problem when the next prophet does the same thing? You know, jihad is something which is in the Bible. And again, turning the tables. If you read the stories and the rules of war in the Bible, they are barbaric. They are scarily barbaric. You know, they talk about killing the children and killing the women and killing the animals and wiping the city clean. You just pick up a Bible and read the stories, they are horrific. Well, Islam, on the other hand, we have one of the strictest rules and systems of dealing with war. Firstly, the Prophet ﷺ taught us, don't ever wish to be in a battle. But if you end up in a battle, be brave. That is part of the Sharia. That is what the Hadith says. That Muslims are not warmongering people. Allah says in the Quran, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْحٌ لَكُمْ. Fighting becomes necessary for you, even though you dislike it. Who disliked it? The Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba. Meaning that it is part of our nature as Muslim to dislike fighting, but sometimes it becomes a necessity. This is our religion. Fighting is not what we live for. It's not what we want in life. But we are a realistic religion. We live in a world where from the beginning of time till today, there have always been wars. And if we are not brave, if we are not strong, if we are not well equipped, and we are unable to defend ourselves, we will be oppressed in these wars, and our religion and our people will be wiped out. And so as a result, Islam has instituted jihad for the protection and upholding of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, when we look at the laws of Islam when it comes to jihad, first point is that murder is completely prohibited in Islam. Murdering someone without a just cause is completely prohibited and is one of the greatest sins. As is forcing someone to convert to Islam. Because we as Muslims believe that the worst of people are the hypocrites. The worst of people are the hypocrites. If someone is forced to convert to Islam, they become a hypocrite. So, you know, why would we force people to convert to Islam? So we have more munafiqeen in society? Do we want more munafiqeen in society? No. So this is not an Islamic concept. Now let's look at the rules of the laws, of the laws of jihad. The Prophet ﷺ has said that when you are in a battle, do not kill a woman, do not kill a child, do not kill an old person, do not kill a non-combatant, do not kill a priest or a worshipper, do not break any of the enemy's holy places, you know, do not burn down trees and kill animals unnecessarily. Which other religion or which other system has this? Nowadays when people go to war, it's all out. You know, they don't care if they're killing woman, man, child. They don't care if they are destroying the city. They don't care. Now if they attack a city, the first thing they aim for is to blow up the masjids. While in Muslims, in jihad, you're not allowed to destroy a church. You're not allowed to destroy a synagogue. You know, this is not Islam. So we have the best rules when it comes to warfare. The most civilized rules when it comes to warfare, which lead to the least amount of casualties to such an extent that a study of the seerah will show in every battle that took place between the Prophet ﷺ and the Quraysh of Makkah over that 10-year period of Medina, only about 300 people were killed on both sides combined. Because the Muslims will try their best not to kill. They'll be in the middle of the battlefield. In the middle of the battlefield, in the Battle of Uhud or the Battle of Badr, a non-Muslim will come to a Sahabi and say, "Give me protection." He'll say, "We give you protection." Who does this in the middle of a battlefield? Your enemy asks you for protection and you give him protection. There are many stories of Sahaba doing this. Someone will just say, "La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah." The Prophet ﷺ will say, "You're not allowed to kill him because you do not know what is in his heart." So this is what Islam has to say about war. Now, very importantly, nowadays a lot of people get apologetic and they say Islam, jihad is only defensive. No, in Islam there are two types of jihad. We had jihad bidaf, jihad of defense, and jihad bitolab, the jihad of conquest, or military expansion. Now, this is not forcing people to convert to Islam. When the Muslims conquered Syria, the people of Syria remained Christians, except whoever wanted to become a Muslim. When the Muslims conquered Persia, the people of Persia remained Zoroastrians, except who wanted to become a Muslim. When they conquered India, the people of India remained Hindus, and right till today, they are still Hindus, majority. If we were conquering and forcing people to convert to Islam, India would be a majority Muslim country today. So this was military expansion. It was not forcing people to convert to a religion. And once again, you can't point fingers at Islam for expanding their borders and military conquests. Which nation did not do this? The Romans, the Greeks, the Persians. How did the rulers of USA today get into the USA without going in there and murdering the Red Indians and conquering the place? You know, how did I end up in South Africa if people hadn't come here and taken over the place and brought Indians here to work for them? Every country in the world has been subject to military expansion and conquest. So why the hypocrisy in pointing this out as a flaw with Islam when everybody has done this? The difference is, when other people do it, when the US was invaded, you know, by the people of the UK, back when it was just a country of what they call the Red Indians, the natives, they call them Red Indians. When it was just a country full of those people, they came in and they massacred, flat out massacred people. When the Muslims came in, we had peace. We brought peace with us. So much so that the non-Muslims preferred to live under Islamic rule than the previous rulers. And we come to that now in the final question, which is the issue that non-Muslims are oppressed in an Islamic state. Non-Muslims are afraid to live in an Islamic country because they are afraid they're going to be oppressed. You know, the women have to wear the burqa and wear the niqab, and the men will have to grow beards, and they're not allowed to eat pork or drink alcohol. This is not true. This is not true at all. A non-Muslim in the Islamic state has full freedom to practice their religion. This is it. This is how it was throughout the Muslim societies, that Christians, Jews, Zoroastrians, Hindus, atheists even, practiced what they believed in as long as they paid the jizya. No one was forced to accept Islam. You know, they sold alcohol. They ate pork. You know, they married their sisters amongst the Zoroastrians. That's what the Zoroastrians would do. Islam said that's your religion. You know, as long as you're paying the jizya, you are allowed to follow your own religion as a member of our city. Furthermore, a non-Muslim living in an Islamic state has several advantages over the Muslims. Because the jizya that they are paying absolves them of military duties. The jizya that they are paying absolves them of military duties. They don't have to fight. They don't even have to defend themselves. When they pay the jizya, it becomes the duty of the Muslims to protect them. And a beautiful story to tell them about this is in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, the Christians of Syria. Syria was a Christian country, and they were conquered by Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah and Khalid bin Walid and their armies. Now what had happened was that the Roman emperor had sent a huge army of 200,000 to come and fight the Muslims. And Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah had to now gather and muster all the Muslim army and all the Muslim troops to go and fight this army, leaving all the cities unguarded. So what did he do? He went back to every single non-Muslim citizen and gave them back their jizya, gave them back their money, saying that you gave us this jizya to protect you. We are unable to protect you because we are all going out to war, so here is your money back. Which ruler does this to their people? When the Christians saw this, their minds were boggled. They made dua to Allah that the Muslims defeat the Christian Roman emperor, because the Muslims gave them so much more justice. History shows that non-Muslims in those days, when they had righteous Muslim rulers, preferred to live under the Muslims, like in the story I just mentioned. The issue of pension, how does pension come about? If you go back to the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, Umar saw a Jewish man begging, an old Jewish man begging, and asked him, why are you begging? He said, I am old, I cannot work, and I need to pay the jizya. Umar said, no, when you were young, you paid us to look after you. Now you are gone old, it's our turn to look after you. And he instituted a pension for non-Muslims who are gone old living in Islamic country. Does this sound like oppression? We are actually paying your elders and looking after them? You know, this is what Islam did. If you look, for example, how did the Muslims get into Spain? The Muslims never wanted to enter the European countries. They regarded the European countries as barbaric and backwards. So much so that they named Spain Andalus. Andalus from the word Vandal. It was named the country of Vandals, Andalus, because that is how barbaric they regarded Christian Spain to be. But the Christians of Spain, and this is a true story which you will find documented, the Christians of Spain told the Muslims to come and help them to get rid of the oppressive Christian ruler. To such an extent that the army of Tariq ibn Ziyad had many Christians and many Jews in his army fighting against the Christian ruler. And many converts as well, because the Muslims had given them that much protection. That is how the Muslims treated the non-Muslim citizens. They had full freedom. And you can read a lot of details about this in the book Civilization of Faith by Dr. Mustafa Asibai, a brilliant book about the Islamic State and the laws of an Islamic State. There's a section there on treatment of non-Muslims, which really boggles your mind at how well non-Muslims were treated in an Islamic State. And with that, we conclude our topics for this week. Alhamdulillah, over these two sessions, we were able to cover all of the major issues, not all, but many of the major issues which non-Muslims raise about Islam. So I will take questions for about half an hour, inshallah, and then we will conclude. Okay, before I take questions, for those of you who are interested in studying a bit more about this topic, the online university, we do offer a free course on this topic. If you go to the diploma section of the Islamic Online University, there is a course they call Contemporary Issues, taught by Dr. Bilal Phillips, where he goes into a lot of details. It's about 8 or 10 modules, and he goes into a lot of details. For example, he spends 1 hour on polygamy, half an hour on hijab, half an hour on apostasy. You know, he goes into a lot of details. So if you want, so we just covered everything in 3 hours. There you can study about the same topic over 15 hours for free on the Islamic Online University website, Dr. Bilal Phillips. So if you want to know more about this topic, I recommend that you do that course, inshallah. So with that, whatever questions are currently on the board, I'll start off with those questions before I move on to others, inshallah. Okay, one more announcement. Next week, there won't be any free online Dawah workshop as it is exam time at the Islamic Online University. Okay, and the same with the week after that as there is another institute having the exams. So the next Dawah workshop will be on the 1st of December, taught by our brother Mansur Danish. It will be about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the Bible. Very interesting topic. I hope you all will attend, inshallah. That will be the next session, will be on the 1st of December. Okay. Let's take a look at these questions on the board right now. Is slavery allowed in today's world from an Islamic point of view? Is it prohibited now or it just doesn't exist? It just doesn't exist. Islam works with the times in these issues. If there is slavery going on, then Islam allows it in a limited sense. In that you can't take a free person or anybody and just call him a slave. You know, only a prisoner of war can become your slave. Only a prisoner of war can become your slave. And if you look at modern society, we don't have slavery. Of course, today we have something worse. We have intellectual slavery, where Muslims have become intellectually slaves to other people. And even amongst the non-Muslims, more people have become slaves to modern lifestyle, where you are now worshipping money and worshipping trying to get a better life to such an extent that you sacrifice everything, your wife, your kids, your religion, whatever it takes to get ahead. You know, this is a different type of slavery. And this is the type which Islam came to get rid of. Because when the Sahaba used to go out in jihad, what would they tell the non-Muslims? We have come to remove you from the slavery of people into the slavery of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have come to remove you from the constraints of chasing after this world into the vastness of chasing after the afterlife with this world. So that type of slavery Islam is against. But the issue of whether you can take a prisoner of war to be your slave, again, Islam has allowed this. It doesn't happen nowadays because this is not in our society. But if it became part of society again, Islam will still, you know, have it in a limited sense. Okay, jizya is only to be paid by Ahlul Kitab or by other religions as well. Very good question. Issue of difference of opinion amongst the scholars and the mazhabs. The correct opinion is, from my perspective, anybody who is a non-Muslim in an Islamic state can pay jizya. Why do I say this? Because this is the understanding of the Salaf, of the early generations. You know, if this wasn't the understanding, why did they allow Hindus to continue living in India? Or Zoroastrians to continue living in Persia? Or even atheists? Because Abu Hanifa dealt with atheists living in the Islamic state. But he was still allowed to live there. So this shows they didn't distinguish. They just, whoever was a non-Muslim, as long as they paid the jizya, they allowed them to live. We find the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, they addressed this issue. Because the Quran specifically mentions to take jizya from Ahlul Kitab. So they had the shura to discuss that is this restricted to Jews and Christians, or you know, can it be other people as well? And they came to the conclusion that it includes other people as well. So they allowed the Zoroastrians, this discussion took place after they conquered Persia, and they came to the conclusion they allowed the Zoroastrians to keep following their religion as long as they paid the jizya. So that was the conclusion of Umar radiallahu anhu and those who were with him. And you know, that is the view that I follow. And really, you don't even want to bring up the other opinion when it comes to dawah. It's really not something palatable. You know, not everybody needs to go into every issue. So that's more or less how our history went along. That whoever it was allowed to pay the jizya. Okay, let me go back up to the question. Salman Taseer wasn't brought before a judge but was killed on the spot. Is this justified killing of an apostate? No, this is not what Islam allows. Again, apostate can't just be executed or killed. They have to be taken and judged, and you know, it is the judge who will decide what to do with them. Because in some situations, they are, you know, first they're put in prison. Other situations, the scholars will speak to them and do dawah to them. So for example, if somebody became an apostate because they had a misunderstanding about the Quran, they're not going to be killed for this. The scholars will come to them, ask them, why did you leave Islam? What don't you understand? And discuss it with them and clear it up with them. And 90% of the time, they will come back to Islam because there's nothing in our religion which cannot be logically discussed. You know? So this is what will happen. Now, if that's not the case and a person is now wanting to cause corruption and, you know, try and get as many people as possible to join him in his apostasy, then they will take it to the court. The court will either imprison him, or if they feel he's a major fitna, they will execute him. But for somebody to just go ahead and kill, that is not permissible. Okay. I live in the West. A Muslim brother made an accident where a non-Muslim child died. They want to settle out of court. You know, you can't really call a child a kafir too, because children are on the fitrah. So, you know, that was a bit of an incorrect statement. You know, any child who dies, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can take them to paradise, regardless of what religion they're in. So, you know, what is the issue of him having to pay a huge sum of money? Well, in Islam, you have to do the same thing. In Islam, if you accidentally kill someone, you have to pay the family the worth of 100 camels. Now, if you're going to try and work out the worth of 100 camels, that's a lot of money. So, most likely, the amount of money he has to pay there, you know, it would have been even more in Islamic court. That is the punishment for accidentally killing someone. No, not execution. In Islam, do not execute someone for accidental murder. That is for deliberate and intentional and planned assassinations and murder. But for accidental murder, then there is the issue of paying the family 100 camels worth in blood money. So it actually would have been even stronger punishment there. And again, this is not really to punish the individual, but to make up for the loss of the family. You lost your child. What can a person possibly do to help, you know, get over that trauma? And 100 camels worth of money might just help you get over it. Okay. I thought that chopping off the hands is not done for stealing more than half a dinar of money. Is that not right? I studied it in a book, Status of Sunnah by Albani. Okay. Half a dinar, like, you know what I remember reading. I could be incorrect. Let me just check it up for you again quickly. It will be here. Okay. Okay, so I was wrong. I said 10 dinars. It's actually 10 dirhams. Okay, thank you for that correction. Okay, so it wasn't 10 dinars, it was 10 dirhams, 10 silver coins. Okay, so 10 silver coins today, I'm not sure what is the word, but again, a person hand won't be chopped off for stealing an apple, or for stealing a pen, or for stealing something like that. It will be for something which has some value. Okay, it is 10 silver coins, not 10 gold coins, as I mistakenly mentioned earlier. Okay, the issue, what is, does Islam have to say about marital rape? Okay, that's a bit of a controversial topic. Okay, everything we're discussing are controversial topics. Anyway, well, the Prophet ﷺ did tell men not to be like animals when you go to your wife, but to be loving and to talk to her lovingly, you know, and to make her enjoy as well. This is part of the deen. But at the same time, it is not a crime for a man to force himself upon his wife in Islam. Okay? It's not a crime. It is something which is not the best thing to do, but it's not a crime, not like in Western society. Why? Because in Islam, you know, in Western society, they look at consenting adults, both of them must want it. While in Islam, it is your right that your wife gives you what you need, and it's your wife's right that you give her what you need. So, you know, whether it's one way or the other, they both have that right over the other person. And if one of them refuses unjustly, the other one, you know, they can take it. But again, it's not something which Islam promotes or says is a good thing, but it's not something regarded as a crime. Because that is someone who is halal for you to be with. Is there a specific lesser punishment for stealing something which costs less than $100? No, there's no specific punishment. That's left up to the discretion of the judge. Most of the time, they have to return the object and maybe pay a fine or, you know, something like that. And the fine or whatever is left up to the discretion of the judge. You will find that in Islamic law, there's a lot of things which are flexible, where Islam has not put down a stipulation and has left it to the people to decide and to work out. What is the difference between slavery of the past and slavery of present days? Well, there's no real slavery nowadays in terms of physically owning people. That doesn't really exist nowadays. Okay. If there are any more questions, you can just type out your question and post it on the box. You don't need to raise your hands. Okay, once again, for those of you who are new and who do not know me, just a reminder, I am a teacher at the Islamic Online University founded by Dr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips. This is our website address. You can go there. We have free short courses, including a nice course on this topic contemporary issues, but more importantly, we have the full Bachelor of Arts in Islamic Studies available online at a very affordable price. So I would recommend that everybody signs up for that course and try and get yourself an accredited university degree in Islamic Studies. And in this course, you literally study every field of Islam to some extent. So for those who are not yet part of the online university family, I hope that you will be joining us soon, inshallah. Okay, a good question. A person describes the offensive jihad as only specific for the time of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, as it was extensive of divine disgrace to those people. Well, this is not correct. This is not correct at all. If you open any book of fiqh, offensive jihad is there in the book of fiqh. Okay? So this is something which is clear. And it wasn't just done in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. It was done way after that. I mean, how did the Muslims end up ruling from Spain on one end all the way to China on the other end? All the way up to Russia and all the way down to East and West Africa. All of that was one big Islamic kingdom. It never got there, you know, without jihad. There was jihad right through all of that. Islam got to Malaysia and Indonesia through other means. But for that entire area, of which was practically three-quarters of the known world, to become one Islamic state, that was military conquest. During the time of the Sahaba, during the time of the Umayyads, and during the time of the Abbasids. So that is something which is completely incorrect and apologetic. Today, the non-Muslims don't pay jizya in Islamic state. Well, these are not Islamic states. They are semi-Islamic, but they're not really Islamic. They do have some faults. May Allah help them become 100% Islamic. Sometimes scholars issue fatwas declaring apostates blood halal, like the case of Salman Rushdie. This gives the average person the right to take the apostates alive. No, the issue of Salman Rushdie, that was declared by Shia scholars. That's not Islam. You know, in Islamic State, again, he is someone who is a devil, who has committed major crimes, but we are not allowed to kill him or to harm him physically. You know, if he is an Islamic country, the government will sort him out, but he's not an Islamic country, so Allah will sort him out. We have no right to do anything to him. When they amputate the hand of someone who stole something, do they amputate the right first or the left? And the person stole for a third time, will they amputate the foot? Okay. There's a difference of opinion here. The scholars say that you'll first time you will amputate the right hand. And the second time, the left foot. And the third time, that is where the scholars differ. Some scholars say third time we'll amputate his other hand. Other scholars say, no, third time we just put him in jail. Why? Because, you know, if he doesn't have any hands, he has more excuse to steal now. Because how is he going to do any work at all and to live a life? So many of the scholars say it's only done once to a person. Okay. But the reality is, if you look at this realistically, if somebody's hand was amputated for stealing, they are never going to steal again. Okay, that's realistically speaking. Now, what kind of a idiot is going to steal when he has lost his hand because of stealing? You know, no one's going to take that chance. And firstly, he must be a really good thief to still go ahead and commit such a crime with only one hand. And if he does the crime again with only one hand and one leg, then he must be a mastermind. The name of the book with the laws of an Islamic state, very good book. Civilization of Faith. I'm typing it out for you. It's been translated into English, available by IIPH Publishers, by Dr. Mustafa As-Sibai. It's one of the best books I have read in recent years, published by IIPH, Civilization of Faith. Really brilliant book, even for giving to non-Muslims. It really changes your entire perspective of what the Islamic State was like. You know, all of our ideas get completely replaced with a much more better idea, and really makes you wish you lived in an Islamic state. By the way, these issues of discussing with a non-Muslim, I can give you a practical example. I had a friend who was an atheist. When I first met him, he hated Muslims, and he regarded Muslims as terrorists. After a few months of discussing these issues, he told me, he was from the UK, he told me that he would rather pay the jizya and live in an Islamic state and continue living in the UK. if such an Islamic state existed. I was able to convince him, alhamdulillah, that these laws were correct. But I wasn't able to convince him that Allah, you know, about Islam, that Allah guides who he wills. But, you know, at least some of the da'wah was done. And it, that goes to show that, you know, if the non-Muslims truly understood an Islamic state, what it's like, they would want to live in such a city where there's no rape, no crime, no murder, you know. It's a society where you want to live in, where you're at peace and you're able to live successfully, alhamdulillah. Okay, good books and lectures on Islamic history. On lectures, I would recommend you download The Fitna by Sheikh Kamal Al-Makki. That's a good starting point. Books, you'd like to get the books by, what's his name? Ali As-Sabuni. If I'm correct, that's his name. He's written the, his books have been translated into English, the three-volume Life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then Abu Bakr, Umar, Usman, and Ali all have available in English. Can't remember the author's full name. Brother Mansoor, if you can type it out, because you also have his books, I will appreciate that, inshallah. Yes, Muhammad As-Sallabi, that's his name. Ali Muhammad As-Sallabi, okay. Jazakallah for that. So, if you want good books on Islamic history, get the books by Muhammad Ali As-Sallabi. He has written books, three-volume book on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, one huge volume on Abu Bakr, two volumes on Umar, one huge volume on Usman, and two volumes on Ali. You know, detailed and bringing up contemporary issues. Brilliant books to read, alhamdulillah. Okay, going back to the issue of someone who says that stoning is only done, you know, in specific situations, not for all situations. Well, what does it mean? It's a very vague statement to make. What does he mean by this? This is really what we need to look at. What does he mean by stoning was for specific situations and not for all situations? Because, you know, technically it is right. Stoning is only for a married person who cheats on their spouse and either confesses or four eyewitnesses witness the intercourse. No? So that is specific. But if he means something else, then he might be wrong or trying to change the name. So this is a very shaky way of saying things. You can't really get what he's trying to say. If he meant it's only for the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then this is complete deviation. Completely wrong. Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was the Khalif, he stood up and he said that stoning has been legislated for us. During one of the khutbahs, he said this. Stoning has been legislated for us and it is found in the Sunnah. So this was after the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he said, I'm saying this so people won't say one day that it's not part of our religion. So Umar made it quite clear this is part of our religion. It is not something which was limited to any time. Okay. I think this is the best question we got all night. We all want to live in an Islamic state. What can we do to change our society to become an Islamic state? This is where a lot of people deviate and commit major crimes. Because what happens nowadays, a lot of people looking for shortcuts to establish an Islamic state, they pick up their sword, they declare jihad, and they go out and start killing people. Okay? This is not, you cannot get an Islamic state like that. Look at the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The first Islamic state was Medina. How many people did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam have to kill to become the ruler of Medina and to establish the Islamic state of Medina? How many people were killed in the process of turning Medina into an Islamic state? Nobody. Jihad was only allowed after they had established the Islamic state. And they had a base and they had an army now to expand it. Until that point, how did they establish the Islamic state? Number one, understanding Islam. Number two, practicing Islam. Number three, da'wah and promoting Islam. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba were the best of Muslims. They sent people to do da'wah to the people of different cities. From all the cities that people were doing da'wah in, the one which had the best response was Yathrib. Many people of Yathrib converted to Islam. The Prophet moves to that city. It now has a majority Muslim population. It becomes a Muslim city. What can we do today? We need to get the majority of Muslims to understand Islam correctly and to practice it correctly and to promote it to the non-Muslims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us this in the Quran. in Surah Nur, he says that when you believe and you do good deeds, Allah will make you the Khalifa of the earth, just like He made those before you the Khalifas of the earth. This is in Surah Nur. Allah says that, O you who believe, if you believe and do good deeds, Allah will make you the rulers of this earth, just like He did to those before you. So the way of establishing an Islamic state is to have people willing to live in an Islamic state. Today, even the majority of Muslims will not want to live in an Islamic state and are not ready for it. So our duty is to educate people and to become a role model society. Another thing we can do is to try and form communities. So instead of splitting up and one Muslim family living in a city full of non-Muslims and another Muslim family living in another city full of non-Muslims, get together. Try and get as many Muslim families as possible to live in one city and start building Muslim schools there and masjids and having Muslim doctors and Muslim lawyers all in one city. If you have this, we now have a place that can grow. And now you start doing dawah. And people who come to that city can see what Muslims are like. And this can be dawah as well. The non-Muslims living there can see the ideas of what Islam is like. Because this is what the Prophet did when he moved to Medina. He didn't do any conquest, any military conquest. He didn't do any jihad. He simply moved into the city, became the rulers. They became the majority. They became the rulers. Other people saw them and began to join them. So, hijrah in this manner, where people move together into one city and try to form Islamic communities, that is one method. The other way is through education and dawah and being good Muslims. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us in a hadith that when the people are righteous, Allah will grant them righteous rulers. When the people are corrupt, Allah grants them corrupt rulers. Today, the majority of people are corrupt. That is why the majority of people we see, the majority of countries in the world today have corrupt rulers. When we have a society or a country where the majority of people are righteous, that society, a country, will naturally produce a righteous ruler and over time will become an Islamic state. So it won't be easy. It might take time, might take a few generations, but that is our way. The long, hard way, which is rewarding to Allah, not a shortcut of trying to kill people in the process. There is no shortcuts to Jannah. There is no shortcuts to establishing Islam on earth. So with that, inshallah, we will be concluding soon. Again, a reminder, there is no workshop for the next 2 weeks. The next one will be on the 1st of December, and Brother Mansoor will be teaching that one. So you can check out IIF for more details on that, or follow Brother Mansoor on Facebook. And again, check out the Islamic Online University, inshallah. Okay. The issue of being shy when doing dawah to non-Muslims, not really linked to our topic. Brother Mansoor, I think you should have a workshop on that issue. Okay? We'll really try and organize a workshop on the issue of breaking one's shyness and, getting over these barriers to dawah. Maybe a workshop on barriers to dawah, inshallah. So try and get someone to do that as one of the later workshops. So with that, we will end for this week. I'd like to thank each and every one of you who have joined and who have helped make this a success. May Allah help each and every one of us propagate Islam and be role models of Islam and, make this world a better place, inshallah. Jazakallah khairan wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.